Jeff getting the jump on it tonight, this morning. He already brought the water out. Okay. Hey, there was just a couple things in the bulletin that maybe we need to emphasize here. One is that we skipped over the part there about the deaths, the sympathy which we wish to extend to those who have had the loss of a loved one. To the family of Ken Price, this is Nancy Taylor's brother-in-law, who passed away last Sunday. We certainly want to remember that family in our prayers. And also, our sympathies extended to the family of Mike Daniels. Some of you will remember Mike. He was the son-in-law of Hayes and Eloise Hayward and has been ill for a long time. He passed away on Thursday, January 10th. And so please do remember those families in your prayers. The other thing I wanted to mention is we finally got our pictures for the centennial back, and we've just made a couple samples back there for you to look at. There's the large one, like I said, that you can get for $4. There's the small one for $2, and there's a place to sign up back there for either the large or the small, and just sign up, put your money in the box, and we'll, a couple weeks here, we'll place our order, and they'll be back and probably a week or so after that. And it's a great picture. And even though Steve Williams is not in the big picture, he is in there. He's right off the shoulder of Jamie, and but he's behind the frame. But he's in there. You can see him on the small picture. And anyway, we didn't leave him out. He's in there. All right, in Wednesday night class, we've been talking or studying in the book of Romans. I'm going back a few weeks. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, we were in Romans chapter 1. And as we went through the class, I was looking at verses 16 and 17. That was our scripture reading this morning. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written. The righteous will live by faith. That is, that's the scripture I was looking at. And the version that we're used to hearing is the one that I just mentioned. That's the NIV up there on the screen that you can look at. And they follow along with the translators of the King James Version. The King James, they changed the wording somewhat. The just shall live by faith. But basically the NIV has followed along with the King James and New King James and that way of translating that verse. But there is another version of this that I want you to look at this morning, and I have a reason for showing it to you. It's the version that shows up in the Revised Standard Version. This is the one we're not used to hearing. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. So let's go back to the NIV again. I want you to think about what this quotation means. It's different. A little bit different meaning as you read the words. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And we come down to those last words. The righteous will live by faith. When you read those words, it seems to me it's saying, here's how the righteous man should live. The righteous man ought to live by faith. But if you look at the version in a Revised Standard, he's talking about something different here. He's talking about how a person becomes righteous. And if you know anything about the book of Romans is not about how a person ought to live. The book of Romans is about how a person becomes righteous before God. That's why the people who translated the Revised Standard went the direction they did. Because there is just a little bit of ambiguity in the words that they're translating there. There's room to go this way. And this is actually a quotation from Hebrews, Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. This was a special verse among the Jews. As I say, it's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And this was a special verse among the Jews. And years ago, I bought this little commentary on Romans by a guy named Anders Nygren. And don't know if I ever made it all the way through, but I got to around page 80, 85, right in there. And he mentioned something that I have never forgotten. A man that just jumped out at me and grabbed me by the throat and threw me down on the ground. And I haven't forgotten. That's what we're going to talk about here today. He says that there was a tradition. There is a tradition in the Talmud. That's the body of learning and tradition among the Jews. That said, first of all, that Moses received 613 commandments in the law. God gave him 613 commandments, and they are embodied in those first five books of law. Moses got those commandments. And so, but they said, as we've looked at the rest of the word, the Old Testament, these are the rabbis and the Jewish leaders. They said, we believe that King David has summed up those 613 commandments in just 11 in Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. So the belief was, you got to start off with the 613, but everything that's in those 613 is kind of embodied in what David said in Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? There are 11 of them here. Who may dwell on your holy hill? Number one, he who walks with integrity. Number two, and works righteousness. Number three, and speaks truth in his heart. Number four, does not slander with his tongue. Number five, nor does evil to his neighbor. Number six, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Number seven, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Number eight, but honors those who fear the Lord. Number nine, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Number 10, he does not put out his money in interest. And number 11, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. So the rabbis were looking through it and said, hey, isn't this, we think right here in Psalm 15, it is like all those 613 distilled down to 11. Well, another rabbi came along and said, hey, I found a verse that even distills those 613 down to an even smaller statement. And he pointed his fellow scholars to Isaiah 33, 15 and 16. Now we got six. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. There's six of them there. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So we've got those 613 in the teaching of the Jewish rabbis, now distilled from 11 on down to 6. Someone else came along, another rabbi, and said, I found the verse that distills those 613 down to just 3. And he pointed all of his fellow scholars to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. We're not done yet. Another rabbi came along and said, I've found another verse that distills it all down to just two statements. And so we're looking now in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 1. The whole law, the law of Moses, distilled down to two statements. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. So now we're down to two. But then comes along a rabbi who says, no, I found the place where it's all distilled down to one statement. And he pointed all, he said the whole law, everything God wants us to do, can be stated in a summary way in one statement. So he goes to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. This is a special verse. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. In the thinking of the rabbis, in the thinking of the Jewish people, this one verse embodied all of the law of Moses. It was the summary statement. It was all distilled down to this one statement. Everything that was being practiced in the law of Moses come down to this one statement in their mind. This is the one that summarized it all. And they had a particular way of looking at things, a particular way of going about serving God. Here's the interesting thing. Paul takes this ultimate statement of distilling the law of Moses down to one statement, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul takes that statement, and he sees some possibilities here. He says, you know, the translation could go another way. And Paul takes that one statement, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, and he says, you know, that could be the theme statement for my Roman letter. He gives it just a slight twist, and he uses it to describe not the whole of the old law, but he uses it to describe the whole of the Christian faith. That's something that's just totally lost on us when we're reading Romans chapter 1, verses 16. He said, we don't know about that. But I guarantee you there were Jewish men and women, scholars, in the day of Paul who just were aghast that Paul took their verse and switched it all around, not to describe keeping the law of Moses, but to describe being justified by faith. What Paul does here is totally justified in terms of translation and all. There's just an ambiguity there where it could go either way. And what Paul is telling us, Romans is not about how a righteous man ought to live. Romans is about how a man may be counted as righteous before God. There were many ideas in the day of Paul about how to be righteous with God, a God, your God, whatever God, in the first century. There was a large group of people in the Roman Empire, all those involved in the pagan religions, the worship of the Roman gods, the Greek and Roman gods, who believed that righteousness came by performing the right rituals at the right time in the right place. Most of the pagan religions were big on ritual and lean on living. The Greek and Roman gods were worshipped in temples through all these rituals. And if a person was going to be right with their God, they had to do the right things at the right time in the right place with the right priest officiating. And if they did that, then everything was going to be okay with their God. By performing the right rituals and sacrifices, they were hoping to feed and strengthen their God. That was one of the things they hoped to accomplish when they made their sacrifices or did the rituals that were prescribed. And they wanted to calm the God down if he was angry at them. And they wanted to gain his favor because you didn't want to make a God mad at you. And so that's kind of what's going on in the mind of the worshiper who worshiped all these Greek and Roman gods. There were no moral demands made on people. It was all about just doing the right rituals at the right time in the right place. No expectation about how you're going to live, how you're going to treat other people. After all, if you learn the mythology or the stories connected with the Greek and Roman gods, they're a pretty poor example. They represent they're worse than the human beings running around on earth. And so they really can't require anything morally from their followers. And so there was not very much going on there in terms of how you lived your day-to-day life. It was all about rituals. There was a righteousness that you could have, a right relationship you could have by performing the right rituals. All right, let's talk about the other kind of righteousness that is floating around, ideas about righteousness, the day of Paul. And that would be a righteousness through knowledge. This wasn't the mainstream in Roman society, but a large part of Roman society did go this way. They sought a right relationship with their gods through knowledge, secret knowledge. And it's secret because it was hidden from everybody else. And they're called the mystery religions. They're called mystery religions because these people are all about forming that secret society, secret meetings, secret rituals, and secret knowledge about their God. This is how the gods Osiris and Dionysius and Sibyl and Mithras, they were part of the mystery religions. And the one thing that they all had in common is there was this body of knowledge that could be given to you that was not known to anybody else. And when you had that knowledge, you were one of the enlightened ones and you were A-okay with that God. You had that God on your side. It was kind of a righteousness that came by knowledge. You know, you just know the right thing and everything's all right. Everything's good. And again, same sort of thing goes on with these people as with those who worship the Roman gods. There were no moral demands. They did have to be active in those secret meetings. But basically, it was a righteousness through knowledge. Now, here's the third one that was floating around. And this is, Paul really does spend time with this. And that would be righteousness through law. Law keeping. The law of Moses. Righteousness through law keeping. This was the heart of the Jewish religion. And by keeping God's laws, you could be righteous and accepted by God. And what the idea was, well, here's what God said. If I do it, I'm right. And if I keep doing it, I'll be a righteous person. And the Jews were just big on this kind of righteousness. Here's what it says, that's what we're going to do, and that'll make us righteous, and we'll be okay with God. We'll be accepted by God if we are consistent in doing this sort of thing. That's how the Jewish people approached the law of God. Well, Paul has very little to say about righteousness through rituals or righteousness through secret knowledge in the book of Romans. But he has quite a bit to say about righteousness through the law. Righteousness through the keeping of law. I'm looking at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Unfortunately, when some people read that statement, they see capital L, where it says, by the works of the law. And again, down in the last part of the verse, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There actually are no capital letters in the Greek New Testament. And so that capitalizing it kind of throws us off here just a little bit. And there's no "the" in the actual Greek that's behind this. So it's more like this: because by the works of law, the works that would come out of law, you see a law, I know I'm supposed to keep it. Because by the works of law, no flesh should be justified in his sight, for through law comes the knowledge of sin. And the reason I'm making this point is because some people miss the whole point that Paul is making here. They think what he's saying is that, you can't be justified by the law of Moses anymore. It's invalid. It's gone. We got a new covenant. We got a new set of laws through Christ. And so, of course, if you're busy keeping the law of Moses, you can't be justified. But Paul is going a step further than that. Paul's got something else in mind. He's not just saying that the Jews were approaching God through the wrong law, the law of Moses. But he's talking to Christians who are under the law of Christ. And what he's saying is law-keeping is not the way to be righteous before God. Law-keeping is not the way to be righteous before God. Why is that? Well, sooner or later, when we become with law, and we have a law, we're under the law of Christ, and just, you're going to have to bear with me for a few minutes here, but sooner or later, we all fail in the matter of law-keeping. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had only one thing they were told not to do. One law they had to keep. And the record says they couldn't keep it. They blew it. They only had one. I don't know how many days went by, how many weeks went by, how many months went by before they finally gave in and did that one thing that God said not to do. But what Adam and Eve did in the garden is true of every human being since. Whatever law God gives, sooner or later, we'll get around to breaking it. There is no such thing as righteousness through law keeping. Eventually, we break the law, whatever it is. Law of Moses, law of Christ, the law that God gave these people in the garden. And it's been true from the Garden of Eden up to this very present time. Some Christians think that what Christ did was bring us a new set of laws, a set that was much simpler and easier to keep. You think about 613 commands. You look at some of the stuff in the Old Testament and you say, wow, how did they ever do this? How did they keep up with this? This is just overwhelming. 613 commandments. And so they think what the good news is that when Christ came, he brought us one with many, many fewer commandments, a whole lot easier to keep. And if we do happen to, get off the program, we can always take care of it by saying a prayer to God and getting forgiveness and going on from there. But it's the idea that the law of Christ is so much simpler and so much easier to keep. That's one of the great things about the new covenant with Christ. Well, I got to ask you a question. Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is in many ways, it's a correction to how people approach the Old Testament. But it's also, it lays the foundation for the new covenant. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, you can see many examples of this. Jesus doesn't make things easier for Christians. Jesus is raising the bar. He's making it tougher. I mean, he's stepping it up. These laws are not easier. They're getting harder. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. This is based on the sixth commandment. Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So Jesus, he just stops right there. He's raising the bar. He says, hey, it's not just about not killing somebody. He said, I don't want you to, what it's about is not even not hating anybody, not wanting to kill somebody. And he goes into the heart. And in doing this, Jesus is raising the bar. He says, it's not just about what you do. He says, I want things to be right inside of you. He's raised the bar. Look at Matthew 5, 27 and 28. This is the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Does that sound like Jesus lowering the bar, making things easier? Man, he's stepping it up. The bar has gone up. There were a lot of Jewish men who said, you know, I'm not committing adultery. I have never touched a woman in the wrong way. And good for you. But Jesus says, hey, how about your heart? Have you wanted to? Is it there? He steps it up. He raises the bar. Look again in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's Deuteronomy 24, first four verses, kind of a summation of what's there. And that's basically all the Old Testament has to say about divorce, about what needed to be done or not done if a man wanted to divorce his wife. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But this is what Jesus said. He says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You sound like Jesus is lowering the bar? Not to me. Sounds to me like he's stepping it up. Because you could divorce a woman for any reason under Old Testament law. But Jesus is changing things here. He's giving new teaching. Everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He's stepping it up. Jesus raises the standard for Christians on many places in the Sermon on the Mount. And as you go through the New Testament, you find out, hey, the standard's being... This is not an easier set of laws. This is not being lowered. Jesus didn't bring us a better set of laws, a set that we could keep. If anything, Jesus has raised the bar for Christians. And here's my point. If the Jews could not keep the law of Moses and be righteous before God, who in the world could possibly keep the law of Christ and be righteous because they kept it all just right? The apostle goes on to say that righteousness with God is not based on law keeping, but righteousness with him is based on faith in Christ. And that brings us to number four here. We've looked at three different kinds of righteousness. Righteousness through knowledge, righteousness through rituals, righteousness through law keeping. Now we're going to talk about righteousness through faith in Christ. So Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 reads like this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. There's two kinds of righteousness for men and women, human beings. First of all, there is the righteousness of law keeping. That's pretty much based on us, our ability to keep God's law. No matter how hard we try, it's always flawed. Eventually it falls apart. We're always falling short, which leads us into condemnation, the condemnation of sin. To us, there's an aspect of the law of Christ that's like kryptonite. You all know who Superman was, don't you? I mean, I guess still might be some episodes of that somewhere on TV or whatever. But Superman was A-okay until he got around kryptonite. When he got around kryptonite, he started losing all of his strength and just wilting down. And I guess if he stayed in the presence of that kryptonite long enough, he would die. But it just knocked him out. The law is like kryptonite for us. I don't have a slide to put up on the board, but look in Romans chapter 7, if you would. Or you can listen. Just listen very carefully to what I'm reading here, where Paul talks about the kryptonite aspect of law, law-keeping. How that, we just don't do very well in that department. So here we go. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Paul is basically talking about himself, his experience with law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Notice what he says now about law. He says, you know, it's not that the law is bad. That's not it. The law is good. But he says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And here was the result. And this commandment, which was to result in life, that was where I was going to get my righteousness by keeping this law, proved a result in death for me. Kryptonite. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. Now, Paul loves the law. I mean, this is a man who loved the law of God. He did his very best to keep it. But he said, you want to know what the result has been for me? And my experience with the law, he said, man, it's like kryptonite for me. He says, when I became aware of God's law, then what's the first thing I want to do? I want to go break it. I want to go do exactly what it doesn't say to do. And when I do, guess what? I die. So Paul talks about this again. Well, he talks about it all through the book of Romans. But there's one verse in particular that comes to mind. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then Paul says, the sting of death is sin. What makes death so bad? What makes death something that that people might fear? Because we're going into eternity and we're carrying with us sins if we haven't done something about that. But the sting of death is sin. That's the stinger. And then the next one, he says, it just blows your mind. And the power of sin is the law. Where did sin come from? Sin came from the law that God gave. It's holy and righteous and just and good. But the fact that you can't keep it makes a stinger be in death. It's a problem for us. And then Paul goes on to say, listen to this. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The other kind of righteousness is righteousness of faith in Christ. It's a free gift. It's offered to us through faith in Jesus. It's a perfect righteousness because it is the righteousness of Christ. Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. He had a law to keep while he was here on earth, and he kept it all. He's the only person that we could ever say that about. He kept the law of God perfectly. He dies on the cross as a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And so Christ has a righteousness that we could never hope for. And when we become Christians, we are baptized into Christ. Jamie mentioned this in his remarks here about the Lord's Supper a little while ago, but it's Galatians 3, 26 and 27, where the Apostle Paul says, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or you've been clothed as Christ. It's as if you put on a coat and you get inside of Christ. By faith and baptism, a person can enter in. Faith in Christ and baptism, a person can enter into Christ, into his body. You can get inside of Christ. So that when God looks our way, he doesn't see us. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And when we come to God in prayer, we look and sound just like his son. So he's paying attention. Okay? He can't tell us from Jesus because we're inside of him. And so when we pray, it's as if Jesus were praying to the Father. And when we sit at the table here, and God looks around the table, he doesn't see All there's all these little Jesuses around his table. And he said, man, this is great. Because we're all in Christ by faith. And when we stand in judgment, God looks our way. He doesn't see us. He sees Christ. He sees Jesus. Because we've put on Christ. By faith in Jesus, God does not see our sin. He doesn't see our failures. He doesn't see our flaws. We've been clothed with Christ. We're inside of Him. What God sees instead is His Son. There is no condemnation. Therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says it, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. That's a great verse. And we get in Christ, and we get in Christ by putting our faith and trust in Him, and we stay in Christ by keeping our faith and trust in Him. So we're not righteous by rituals. We're not righteous by knowledge. We're not righteous by law keeping. We are righteous because we have faith in Jesus Christ, and He gives us the righteousness of God. Now, in order for this to make sense to you, because some of you think, Steve just gone off the deep end. He's crazy. Let's go back and talk about what faith is. What is faith? That's a big word. It covers a lot of territory. But I want to talk to you about the elements of faith, saving faith. What's inside of faith? If you read the ingredients on the side of the package. And the number one thing I want to say, I want you to see about faith is full of the Word of God. Faith is in just a very basic aspect of it is knowledge. Knowledge that's based on the Word of God. So in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, when it says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, you know, we wouldn't know what to believe or how to believe or anything if it wasn't for the fact God supplied that information to us. That has to be one of those main ingredients inside of faith. Some people misunderstand this. They think just because they believe something that, you know, it's right, it's okay, it's all about having faith and not about what is inside their faith. But faith has a content. Faith is based on the Word of God. And so what God is calling us to is to believe what He says. And so faith has this knowledge component based on the Word of God. That's one thing we can say about faith. Faith also has another ingredient, and this one is very important. Faith has a will or desire to do the will of God. Saving faith has a will or desire to do God's will, a love of God's will. Faith is not works, but faith does produce works. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. This is where Paul, and this is where faith shows up here, and I just want to make a couple points here. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your what? What have you been thinking about, Paul? He said, I've been thinking about your work of faith. I've been thinking about your labor of love. I've been thinking about your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God. But it's those words right there, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Go on to the next slide here. Let me just... Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. On the left side are things that you can see. You can see work. You can see labor. Maybe you can't see steadfastness as well as you can the other two. But those are things that come out of the right side of the equation. In other words, you see work that comes from where? Faith. I'm doing this because I believe. I'm a Christian. I'm committed to God. You see labor because of what? Because there's love inside of me. Love for God, love for His Word, love for whatever. You see steadfastness. Why? Because I'm full of hope. I've got hope. And I'm not quitting. I'm not giving up. I'm going right on with this thing. Because I'm trusting God. And my point is this. Is that faith is not works. But faith has in it a will and desire to do God's will, to produce works, to keep His law. And so we've got the component of knowledge. We've got this component of the will or desire to do God's will. Just an add a verse here. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul's writing to the Galatians, and somehow or the other, there's a controversy going on in the congregation. Some think circumcision is like really important, and you don't do it, you're in trouble with God. And other people said, no, you don't have to worry about it. Don't do it. And so here's the congregation. They're fighting over circumcision, whether to be circumcised or not, whether you have to be. And finally, Paul just says, what are you guys fighting about? He says, for neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. But he says, here's what really matters. Here's what counts. Faith, which works through love. You see, faith is not works, but faith does work. Because faith wants to work. It's the will and desire. Faith is full of the desire to do the law of God. But we all understand, and that's what a Christian ought to be about. But we also understand that no matter how much we want to do it, we're still guilty. We still don't do it exactly right. We're still depending on God to give us the righteousness that we need, because the righteousness of works, the righteousness of law keeping, is always going to fail us. But the righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus Christ is a perfect righteousness, a free gift. And man, it's a great thing to have. So we got knowledge, we got this will or desire to do God's will. And then comes the last one I'll tell you about is trust. That's a huge one. That's inside the word of faith. Trust believes the promises of God. It trusts God to keep them and to get you through where whatever you're dealing with, wherever you are, you know that God is going to keep his promise and he's going to be with you through that whole mess. So faith obeys. Even when the river is at flood stage and God has told you to cross over that river because you trust God. Not to take you to a place that's going to be terrible, horrible, whatever. Faith steps out of a boat when Jesus calls because faith is full of trust in God. Faith will march around the walls of Jericho and blow horns because faith is full of trust. That's not the real military strategy that anybody else would come up with, but man, God's the one that said to do this, and I trust him. Faith will fish in waters that have been fished out just a few hours before because we trust God. Faith will take an only child, a child promised to us by God, and we'll take that child and offer him on an altar of sacrifice to kill him. That's Abraham's story. And we do that because we trust God. Abraham believed that God could raise that boy up. He trusted him. Faith walks through the valley of the shadow of death without fear because faith is full of trust. And faith does all these things because faith is full of trust. And what I want to say this morning is this is what we believe. We're not saved by secret knowledge. We're not saved by rituals. We're not saved by law keeping. We are saved by faith in Christ. The righteousness of God, which comes through faith. And we understand what faith is. Faith is based on God's word. It's full of God's word. And also in that faith is a love of doing God's word. Okay? There's a love of doing it, a will or desire to do God's word. And faith in Christ is trust. God will get us through no matter what we face or wherever he sends us. And we come back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. Here we go. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God. What's the good news? Here's the good news. For in the gospel, the good news, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith and for faith. As is written, he who through faith is righteous, that's the man that's going to live. The man who is righteous through faith. The Hebrew writer said, how shall we escape? This is Hebrews 2 and 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is a great salvation. This is God's plan of salvation. But there is no escape. There's no future in ignoring it. There's no future going another way. This is our only hope. And this is what we believe, and this is what we teach, and this is what the Bible says. And for someone here this morning, it's not a Christian, man, this is your day. This is the time, right now. Before we leave this building, you can become a child of God. You can repent of your sins. You can confess your faith in Him. You can be baptized into Him and be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, I'm telling you, everybody here needs that. And if you don't have it, you need to come. You need to come and confess your faith and be baptized. Let's stand.